Oh, what a joy it's been to be here and be a part of your life, and you'll be a part of ours for these days that have gone on. Seems like we've been here a long time together. It's hard to believe that we've only been here, really, about 48 hours. Doesn't take Christians very long to feel that they've known each other all their lives, and here we are, tied up in the same ball, trying to do the same sort of things, and feel the same Spirit breathe upon all of us. It's been a real joy for me to be here. It's been a great thrill to have Martha with me, and a great thrill to have her be a part of all that has gone on. I sat here for a moment and listened to Charles Middleton, and everything inside of me vibrated. I thought of a line in an old hymn that said, "Chords that were broken will vibrate once more." Which is the meaning of all of it, why we've come. It's part of the whole process. Lake Junalusco, where he spends the summer, is part of our summer experience. It's where the Methodists in Western North Carolina believe that God spends the whole summer. And I've been going there and hearing Charles across these many years. And once every summer, I preach there, and he and I have been friends, and we're better friends now than we've ever been in our lives, and we were pretty good when he got here and I got here, and it's a joy to have him here, and I've loved being a part of all that you've allowed us to be a part of, which has been all of it. This is the third time. I don't know rightly how to say this, but I do a lot better the fourth time, Mr. President, than I do the third time. Never heard anything till you've heard it the fourth time. That's as strong a hint as I know. When I get home, I'll write you. But I want him to know what a real joy it's been to be here. I said last night at the meeting of the United Methodists in their group, and I wish I could have been with all of you in your groups, that for these 8 years that I've known Asbury Theological Seminary and been a part of its life and its feeling, I don't know anybody who came into my life totally strange 8 years ago who's more deeply involved in it now than the president of this institution and his lovely Maudell. I love them deeply, and they know that. And so I'm grateful to come and be a part of all of this again. And I've been going around over the campus, as I told you I was going to do, collecting old programs, and I can hardly wait to get home and tell them who my assistant was out here. It's the first time I ever had a Princeton dean working for me. I remember a few years ago, there appeared an ad in a paper down in the Deep South, said a church advertising for a minister. They said, "We want a Princeton graduate, its equivalent." And the Duke freshman got the job. Now, this is unfair because he's back there at the door getting ready to go. He's already done it, and he doesn't have a chance to come back. But I'll have him to Virginia before long, and then he'll...
Four Duke men.
Oh, it was four Duke men. Oh. Well, I had heard of the four horses of the apocalypse, but I didn't know where they had gone to school. Well, I want you to know how enriching all of this has been, how thoroughly it has been. And a minute ago, I put my arms around that great body of his and held him and said, "My, how wonderful this has been." And the last hour over in the dining room, if the coffee could have held out, I'd have stayed the rest of the day. And so may I just simply say to you in this final word of greeting, what a real joy it has been for us to be here, how much we've loved it. As we come to the singing of the last hymn, you will not think us discourteous, but Martha and I'll slip out then. I got 537 miles to drive this afternoon and tonight for a meeting in the morning in Richmond, so we'll slip out while you're singing, but we will do it with deep appreciation for what you've done for us this week. I never feel, and I probably have done it before, and And if you ever get involved in a series of all of this again, I will do it again and again. I never feel that I can honestly be me and come to the conclusion of any kind of an experience, the like of which has been ours this week, until I have some time to say my word for the church. So I want to read to you, I want to recite to you. I didn't even bring my New Testament. I want to say it. I think I can, and if I can't, you can. And we'll do it together out of the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. You remember those lines? And when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elias, and some Jeremiah, and some others of the prophets." And Jesus said unto them, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, he always did. Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There isn't anybody alive at the moment who do not understand what the British mean when they say that the church has had a bit of a tough go at it. When we came through the long decade of the 60s, every popular magazine I know had an article on the end of the church. 10 years ago, Look magazine had a whole series of articles on the death of the church. The church was going out. There isn't going to be any church. And people in my last parish, a little more than 10 years ago, people in my last parish brought me copies of Look magazine having to do with the reasons I left the ministry and the end of the church. And 10 years later, Look magazine is out of business and the church is announcing its services. Clovis Chapel put it before he died in another way, inimitable to Chapel. He said, "For 1,500 years, the pallbearers have been lining up, putting on their white gloves to bury her, but she won't roll over and play dead." Reader's Digest had a contest a few years ago, and sometimes I believe that Reader's Digest is the most widely read homiletical journal on earth. And they had a contest and said, "We're going to give a prize of $25,000 to whoever writes the best short article of the year." And they appointed a blue ribbon panel of very distinguished men of literature in America to judge the manuscripts that were sent in. They said thousands of them came in. And when the year was over and the committee sat down to judge the manuscript, they awarded a prize of $25,000 to a very brilliant, though I felt cynical, man of letters in America by the name of Channing Pollock. And the article in Dr. Pollock had written was entitled, "Why I No Longer Believe in the Church." It was kind of sport. We were having a field day. Everybody knew about it. Everybody knew it was over. Everybody knew it was irrelevant. It didn't have anything to say. And it was a kind of a popular thing to do. And I remember reading Dr. Pollock's article. I remember precisely what he said. He said the church was no longer a viable institution in human society because it was running around answering a lot of questions that nobody was asking. Now, the difficulty with that statement is that it's partly true. I don't know a parish priest in America who isn't weighed down by the number of times that what's going through his mind is not down where the parishioner is having his pain. And the second thing Dr. Pollock said, that he no longer believed in the church because it was no longer a relevant institution in society. Speaking on the great issues that confront the human mind, I don't know about you, but I've gone home from services 100 times in my life wondering if anything I did in that hour I had them together had any sense or any meaning for their lives. Preaching is traumatic to me, and I've never taken a manuscript into the pulpit. I don't know what to do with it. I take notes, but not a manuscript. Because when I, and everybody has to do it their own way. Peter Marshall stood and preached just like this. But all over the world, there are people who would give $1 million for Peter Marshall's Scottish accent, so they could do it a little bit too. I have no criticism. Dr. Fosdick read every word that he ever preached. He memorized it and read it off. I can't use a manuscript. I get involved in the manuscript and forget what I'm doing. So I can't do it. But I've never stood in my study at 5 minutes to 11 on a Sunday morning holding the notes for my proclamation that I didn't look at it and say, is there anything inside of here that says anything to the hurt of the people who will gather out there in a minute? And how many times in my life at 5 minutes to 11 on Sunday morning I would have changed jobs with any man in America, and at 10 minutes after 11 I wouldn't have swapped jobs with the president. I know that much of what we're doing is spinning our wheels, and we aren't a relevant institution. But where I've been lately, the trouble the church has gotten into wasn't because she didn't speak out, it was because she did. And the third thing he said was that the church wasn't, that it wasn't involved in the viable life of the thing. The third thing he said about it was that the church was full of hypocrites. And I never heard that before, and I wanted to say, you don't really mean it. And I remember reading it that the church was full of hypocrites, and I spoke about it in my pulpit in Winston-Salem, and I met a man down on the street, and he said, I heard you yesterday morning talking about hypocrites in the church. He said, you got some in your church. There's a difference between preaching and meddling. And I said, you don't mean it. He said, yes, I do, and I can name them. I said, do it. So he named off 10 or 12 of the best members I had and the closest friends. And I said, you left out several. I know my crowd better than he does, so I added to his list. And then he said to me, what are you going to do about them? And I knew what he wanted me to say. And I said, I'm going to throw them out. He said, you haven't the nerve. I said, I do too. My background's Dutch, and the Dutch have got the nerves to do anything. And I said, I do too. He said, when are you going to do it? I said, I'm going to announce it next Sunday. And the next Sunday morning when I got up to preach, I looked down, he was on the second row. He wanted to be there when the fireworks, I'd never seen him there before. He was always there in spirit. But that morning he brought his body with his spirit, and he wanted to be there. And I said, I've been asked to inform you that there are hypocrites in this congregation. But that ought not to come as any startling news to you. You know each other well. And I've also said to a friend of mine that I'm going to throw the hypocrites out of this church. And he's here this morning to hear the announcement of the date, and I'm now ready to proclaim it. I will throw the hypocrites out of this church the same day the Bowman Gray School of Medicine throws the sick people out of the hospital. What are you running on your corner? Amen. I don't know about you, but I have unusual faith in the gospel. And I wish every alcoholic, every dope peddler, every prostitute, every sinner would find themselves directed some Sunday morning into my church. I still think there is a bomb in Gilead. I'm not running a community of people who have no sin. I'm running a community of faithful people who believe that somewhere in the great impact and in the pressure of life, for reasons that must have been sufficient to himself that are not yet clear to me, that God so loved the world that he went through the devastating agony of the cross. And Dr. Trainum, that didn't do much for me when they rewrote that hymn. We got too sophisticated, you know.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such an one as I? That's not the way they wrote it. What was it? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I'm one of the worms he devoted his sacred head for. And I sat down and did what every other parish priest I know in America would do, though whether he did it or not. And I didn't send it in. I only sat down and I wrote to the editors of Reader's Digest and said, you have written and published an article on why you no longer believe in the church. I want to write one on why I do believe in the church. I came to say to you that I never believed in the church as much as I believe in it at this moment in my life. I understand her weaknesses. I'm a part of them. I'm a part of her problem, not her solution. I remember Ralph Sockman saying that one Sunday morning he went down to Christ Church on that great boulevard in New York to preach. They had a sexton in the church who had done the bulletin board out in front of it, front of the church, just like you got out in front of the chapel here, in front of your church at home. And I remember Dr. Sockman saying he looked at the bulletin board. He stood there and shook when he read it. It said at 11 o'clock, Christ's greatest competition, Ralph W. Sockman. I get worried sometimes about standing in his way. But I came to say to you three things. I believe in the church more firmly than I've ever believed in it in my life. I'm talking about it institutionally now. It has my life. It has yours. I believe in it for three reasons. Number one, I believe in it because of what it has done in history. I defy you to look into history today and find me one significant institution on this earth that did not begin at the altar of the Christian church. I've been United Fund chairman. I've been president of community services. I've done my tour in the Red Cross. I was the county chapter chairman during the days of the war when there wasn't any executive. And night after night after night, I'd go out across those cotton fields of eastern North Carolina and carry messages that began, the Secretary of War regrets to inform you. I've never belonged to any great organization in my life, the leadership of which could not have traced its motivation back to the church. It is so in education. This matter of the state being the father and the mother of education is an illusion. It isn't so. For 1,500 years, the church was the mother of education. When Jesus came into the world, what kind of an educational system did you have? You had universities in Athens, Cairo, and Rome, and Alexandria. You had them everywhere. But they were for the children of the Caesars. They weren't for the Goodson's kids. And one day Jesus put his hands upon one of those little fellows and looked at him and said, Son, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that day, every little red schoolhouse in America had its groundbreaking. The church was the mother for the search for truth. Not only so is it in the realm of education, it is also in the realm of medical science. What a magnificent thing it is. We rode by the hospital of the University of Kentucky, making our way out here, and we'll ride by it again in a few minutes. I got a friend who is the dean of the Bowman Gray School of Medicine in Winston-Salem, I think one of the great medical colleges in America. He said to me not very long ago, he said, you know that over the top of every hospital there ought to be a cross. Well, I never been one who believed that you had to put the cross over the top of anything. If you put it under these buttons, I thought you'd done about what you needed to do with it. And I said, well, why do you think they ought to? He said, if there'd been no cross, there would have been no church. And had there been no church, there wouldn't have been any institutions of healing. I said, what do you mean? He said, don't you really know where medical science started? Oh, he said, when Jesus came, there were hospitals, there were clinics, there were infirmaries, but he said,
They were for the kids of the Caesars. They weren't for the Goodson kids.
Well, I said, where did medical science start as we understand it today? He said, don't you really know? He said, there was a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among the thieves, and they beat him and robbed him and stripped him and left him to die. Nobody, he said, ever misunderstands that story. And when Jesus had the Samaritan take him to the inn and said, take care of his body and nurse it and get it well, and when I come, I shall settle the account. He said he was not only talking about good neighbors, he was not only talking on race relations, he was not only undermining our narrow provincialism, he also was breaking ground for every hospital on earth.
It is so in every institution of child care I know. When he came, there weren't any children's home, there weren't any home for the aging. And when you look out over history, however weak she has been, the church has mothered every institution that I know whose total commitment has been for the enrichment of human life. I chanced one night into a lecture hall in London where the speaker was Arnold Toynbee. And I listened to what I think is one of the world's greatest historians. At least he puts it down where I can understand a bit of it. And I understood Arnold Toynbee when he said in his survey of history, he had come to the conclusion that the church had mothered every significant institution that now existed. And when I look back, sheer gratitude forces me to say, I believe in the church. But I believe in it not only because of what it has been doing in history. It is not only an obligation of gratitude to yesterday. I believe in the church because of what it is doing in life today. And God knows I'm more haunted by what it isn't doing than... No, that's not literally so. I'm haunted by what it isn't doing. I've seen her when she was afraid, and she thought maybe her coffers would be empty and her pews would not be filled. And she sought to water down her message by saying yes, perhaps, and maybe. But I've seen her when she came on strong, when her life was at stake. And she never does quite so well as when she's fighting to live. For sometimes in fighting she dies, and in dying she rises again. It's the resurrection.
Every now and again, and maybe it's a sign of getting along in years, and I don't want to admit that I'm getting along in years. Still look upon myself as one of the young bishops. And intend to for the next 20 years. Though at this moment I happen to be the senior bishop of the United Methodist Church in the Southeast. Not in age, but in seniority, but they allow me to think it's age. Did you ever think of what the church did in your life? The church came into my life before I was born. Go along with me for a few minutes. Church came into my life before I was born. I was born of parents who had put together a home that the church had nourished. I was my father's seventh son, my mother's eighth child. And I remember the first time I ever saw the institutional church to remember, I was a wee little boy. And in that little town in Salisbury, in the middle part of North Carolina, my mother took me to the Sunday school, and I remembered it. I don't know what age. But I remember the woman named Sally Greenhill who taught the kindergarten department, and my mother took me in and said, Miss Sally, this is my child. I want to enroll him. And she wrote my name on something and put a ribbon on it and stuck it up on the wall. And I said, what's that mean? She said, it means you belong. I remember some of the songs she taught us. I remember the first line of scripture I ever learned in my life. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I remember the little songs, I wash my hands this morning so very clean and white and lift them up to Jesus to work for him tonight. Little feet, be careful where you lead me to. Only work for Jesus. Only let me do. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light like a little candle burning in the night. I grew up on all of that. And I remember being at church one Sunday morning, and my father was out on the run on the railroad. I don't know where my mother was. I never knew her to deliberately miss service in her life. She was too devout for that, too Dutchy for that. But she wasn't there that morning. And I was there, and the back door opened, and the kids came through in their white dresses and their little white shirts. And they were singing a song. I was 5 years old. They came down the aisle singing the song. I had the remotest idea where they were going, but I knew the song, so when they passed by me, I got up and went with them. And when we got down to the altar, the dear minister, oh, I remember him well. 40 years later, he was my associate in Charlotte, though we never knew it then. And he said, "These dear young people have come to join the church." I thought, "Lord of mercy, here I am." And I joined the church, 5 years old. But it didn't cost anything to join the church in that town, and my observation from the elders was it didn't cost a whole lot to stay a member. So I simply joined and became a part of the fellowship. And when I got home, my five big brothers who were at the service had beaten me home. And they were reporting on what the baby had done. And when I got in, they were having a meeting of the Supreme Court. And my father had come. He was a big Scotch-Irish, hairy-armed man, giant of a man. My mother was a sizable Dutch girl, and they were standing there together, and my brothers were around, and all I could hear was, "He embarrassed us. You ought to heard what he did." And about this time, I walked in the door, and my father turned and said, "All right, here he is. What did he do?" And I said, "What who do?" And he said, "Your brothers are accusing you of an embarrassing conduct at church." I said, "Me? They must have somebody else in mind." I came to find out that they didn't. They had me in mind. And finally, my mother turned to my brother Reed, who only recently has gone to join her in God's tomorrow. And she said, "All right, what did the baby do?" And he said, "He joined the church." My father took a deep breath of relief because there was really no law against joining the church in that town. He had envisioned me throwing bricks through the stained glass windows or putting a cat in the organ pipes. I could have done either and would have done both had I thought about it. And all I did was join the church, and my brother White said, "Mama, five is too young." My brother Jim said he wasn't even in the class. He just got up and went down. And my brother Joe said, "What are you going to do about it?" And I looked up at my father, whom I love so dearly, with one of those kind of a pop, "Could you come through for me once?" And my father stood there, and I can see the wheels of his mind as he turned around and walked over to my mother and put his arm around her waist and pulled her up to him, her teared eyes. And he looked at her and said, "Sally, I think five is too young." But maybe Kenneth, not remembering when he joined, will never remember when he didn't belong. And maybe getting an earlier start, he may find out quicker what it means to follow the Lamb. You can't beat a dad like that. And he held her up to his breast, and she said, "It's all right." And he turned around and he walked up the steps, and when he got about halfway, he turned around and said, "Come on, son." And I wasn't sure I wanted to go for the second show. But I went upstairs and we went over into his room. In those days he had an old chiffon robe. You remember those old things?
hang your clothes in half of it, and you had your whole office in the other half. And we went in and sat down. He sat down in his rocking chair, and he called me, "Come, son." And I crawled up into his big old lap, and he looked at me, and down the side of his face came streaks of tears, and he said to me, "Connie, I've been a member of the church for more than 40 years, and I don't know all that it means to follow Christ. You got an earlier start on this, lad. I hope you live long enough to understand what it meant."
And then I came along those crazy high school years when you were having your trouble trying to get up Fool's Hill. And every time I fell, the church said, "Get up, boy." But it never let go its grasp. And I remember those days in Sunday school, and I loved them dearly. Most of what I know about the English Bible, I didn't learn the theological seminary. I learned its meaning there. I learned it in Sunday school. I remember the joy I had when I learned to say the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel. I don't think there is any virtue in knowing the books of the Bible, but I think it's plumb stupid to be ignorant of it. I remember when I learned to say the Lord's Prayer, when I learned to know where in the New Testament you could find it, and where you could find the books of wisdom, and where the books of poetry, where the books... I don't know that there's any virtue in that, but it's better than being ignorant. I didn't go to college to be a minister. I went to college to study law. It's the only thing I ever really wanted to do. And the ministry came into my life 90 days before graduation from college. And I remember calling my mother and saying, "I'm coming home." I was at a little Dutch Reformed school out on the edge of our town in the height of the Depression when nobody was working. My father had more seniority than any other man on the Southern Railroad. They couldn't cut him off and keep it going, so we all came home. And I went to the little school because you could go for $50 a semester. And he borrowed the money, and we paid it back across the years. And I called my mother and said, "Tell Papa to stay up, I'm coming home." She said, "Well, come early." And I went home and sat down. We were all sitting around at the table. And my father said, "Did you want to talk to us?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Hurry, it's getting late." He didn't stay up after dark. And I said, "I came home to say that I'm not going to law school." And I had a scholarship at the best law school in America. I said, "I'm not going to law school. I'm going to theological seminary. I've been through hell." And he didn't like those words. He looked at me and said, "What is hell?" And I said, "Hell is when you want to go one way, and inside of you, God's saying, go another." And I said, "I graduate from college on Friday, and on Monday morning I intend to be in a theological seminary trying to find out how to be a Methodist preacher. I'm gone to the church." And my father stood there and shook. He walked around to my mama. And once more I saw him put those hands up on her shoulder, and that little Dutch woman looked up at him and wondered, "What you gonna say, Daniel?" And my father said, "Sally, we had seven sons. We've always prayed that God would take one for the church." He turned to me and said, "Let's go." I didn't ask him where. I was a senior in college within 90 days of graduation. And we walked out of the house. We never owned an automobile in our lives. And we walked up Main Street and went around to the First Methodist Church and went in and sat down in the fourth pew from the front. He had raised me on that pew. And then a little bit, he said, "Let's go." And I said, "All right." And I got up and started out. He said, "Down here." And we walked down to the altar. We got down to the altar. He said, "On your knees, boy." And I got on my knees. And that big old giant of a man stood behind me and put his hand on my shoulder. And he said, "Lord, his mom and I brought him here a long time ago and gave him to you. I brought him back to give him to you again tonight." And turned around and walked out of the building. But he walked out of the building alone. I knew what he had done. He had brought his son
who now had become, hear me, who now had become his priest. You understand? And in the last hour of his life, he turned to my mother and said, "Ask the preacher to come in. I'm not the one to talk to about the church. Nothing's ever happened to me in my life that the church wasn't involved in it." And when I came out of seminary, I went out into the country, and they gave me two little old churches. One had 35 members and one had 62. One of them couldn't read and write. They were tenant farmers. They raised tobacco, but they couldn't add it up because they couldn't read the scales. And it was such a heavy job, and I found a girl in town, and I told her how heavy a load I had to work. Two churches, paid $400 a year. And I described to her what a mighty load the ministry was. And I looked at her and said, "It is so heavy. Do you think we can do it?" And she said, "Yeah, I think we can. And for 40 years we've tried." But I took her by the hand to the altar of the church. And it was there that we became man and wife. Three times we've been back to the altar of the church and carried our babies. Seven times we've been back to the altar of the church and carried our grandchildren. The first one we left there when he was 5. And God said, "I'll let him grow up over here on that side of the river." Sunday, he was 12. And the last words that I will ever be said over you, and the last words that will ever be said over me, will be said by the church. And somebody will be writing a magazine article saying, "The church has about had it, you know, it's through." And the pallbearers will get out their gloves. But the word of a man who said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it will headline the afternoon paper. I believe in it not only because of what it's doing, not only because of what it's done. I believe in it because of what it's going to do tomorrow. And I haven't the remotest idea what it's going to do tomorrow. I only know that my gaze is in the future and I am a pilgrim of tomorrow. Ralph Waldo Emerson delivered the commencement address to the Harvard Divinity School in 1842. I've read that address so many times I can almost recite it. I was a great admirer of Ralph Waldo Emerson. I always had a feeling that the three greatest Americans produced on this continent was Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and Emerson. And I love to read Ralph Waldo Emerson. You've got to do it a dozen times to understand what he's doing. But he's worthy of it. Ralph Waldo Emerson stood in the pulpit in Cambridge, 1842. Let me give you one line. "Young gentlemen, I do not know what will be the unexpected phenomena of the future." 1842, 9 days to go from New York to Philadelphia. "I do not know what will be the unexpected phenomena of the future, but I know this: when the future gets here, the Church of Christ will be downtown trying to redeem it." I believe that. I believe in it with the full impact of my spirit. So you have gathered here on your mother campus that now so rapidly is becoming that to us. But you have come out of your churches. If you quit, do you know anybody else in town whose total mandate is to win people to Jesus Christ? Forty years ago in June, on the fifth day, I rode out into the country in middle North Carolina to begin a ministry I'd never preached. Didn't know much about it. But I went out, and how beautifully Dr. Homrichhausen spoke to me when he said, his son said, "Dad, you got to wage your life on something." I bet mine on the church. And 40 years later, I am more convinced than I was that lonely day that I went out to start. It isn't mine, and it isn't yours. If it was mine and yours, it would have died 1,000 years ago. But I give you the word of a gentleman that the gates of hell shall never prevail against it.
Amen. Amen.
I believe in the church. Amen.